Heavenly Father, we thank you, Lord, for giving us this great privilege of being able to worship you with others, Lord, and to be able to exalt you and to worship you through our songs, through our giving. And we pray now that we would worship you now through the teaching of the word, that we not come with a haughty or prideful attitude, but we come with humble hearts saying, Lord, teach us as disciples how to minister in your name. Teach us what it means to be disciples and servants of God. And so we ask that you would speak to our hearts. Help us to be guarded against distractions or anything that would keep our minds and our hearts far from you. Speak to us, I pray, right now through the word. Speak to those here that don't know Jesus Christ, that the Bible would refer to as lost sheep. Lord, speak to them. And we ask all of this in Jesus' name. Amen. You may be seated. Please turn your Bibles this morning to the Gospel of Matthew. Matthew chapter 10 this morning. We're going to pick it up in verses 5 through 15. And we've entitled the message, Laborers for the Harvest. Laborers for the Harvest. Now, as you're turning there, I also encourage you to take out your bulletin right here. And I kind of want to look at a few things in there that I believe are important. This evening, 6 o'clock over in the chapel, we have started a Foundation of Faith Bible study that is taking place. And that takes place over in the chapel, 6 o'clock this evening. A large group has come. Now, if you're a young believer, you've not gone through the basics of the Christian faith, or maybe you're an oldie moldy Christian. You've been a Christian for a long time, but you've never really laid that foundation of what it is to believe in Jesus and what that all entails. So that's this evening at 6 o'clock over in the chapel. So you need to check that out. It's not too late. This will be the third night. You can get over there, pick up the previous last couple weeks, get the new week and get checked in. Want to call to your attention worship and communion this Wednesday night. Generally, the last Wednesday of each month, we have worship and communion. It's a whole evening of worship unto the Lord, and then we break bread and enjoy communion with our Lord. So that will be this Wednesday at 7 o'clock. Also, call attention to the center section here, prayer week that is being announced. We have prayer week every March. In every September, we shut down all the studies and we come together each evening to pray. Now, I'm saying this right now because some of us need to start working on our schedules right now because this is coming up quickly. This is March 9th through the 13th. We'll start on a Sunday night at 6 and then each night through Thursday we'll be at 7 o'clock. Now, I can't emphasize how important this is for us to stop everything, to get down before the Lord and pray. So I want all of us to set aside every night if possible and to come on out as we pray together as a church. And so let's look here now at Matthew chapter 10. We'll pick it up in verse 5. Laborers for the harvest. Of course, we're looking here at the Gospel of Matthew verse by verse. Behold your king. And so we're looking at a section dealing with the authority of the king. Verse 5 says, these 12 Jesus sent out after instructing them, saying, do not go in the way of the Gentiles and do not enter any city of the Samaritans, but rather go to the lost sheep of the house of Israel. And as you go, preach, saying, the kingdom of heaven is at hand. Heal the sick, raise the dead, cleanse the lepers, cast out demons. Freely you receive, freely give. Do not acquire gold or silver or copper for your money belts or a bag for your journey or even two tunics or sandals or a staff, for the worker is worthy of his support. And into whatever city or village you enter, inquire who is worthy in it and abide there until you go away. And as you enter the house, give it your greeting, and if the house is worthy, let your greeting of peace come upon it. But if it is not worthy, let your greeting of peace return to you. And whoever does not receive you, nor heed your words as you go out of that house or that city, shake off the dust of your feet. Truly I say to you, it will be more tolerable for the land of Sodom and Gomorrah in the day of judgment than for that city. I read this week kind of a interesting story about a young accountant that was applying for a position in a very, very large firm. And so he finally got an appointment to meet with the chairman of this large corporation. And so as the accountant sat down, he was being quizzed by the chairman about his experience. And when they got to the very end of the interview, the chairman looked at the accountant and says, "I have one last question for you. What is 3 times 7? That's a good question to ask an accountant, by the way. His response was, "It's 22. So as some of you say, "Well, what's so funny about that?" So as he walked out, he got out his calculator and he realized that he had given the wrong answer. So he thought to himself, "Well, I certainly have lost this opportunity for this job and I'm not going to get this job." But 3 weeks later, the chairman called him back in and notified the young man that he actually had the position if he still wanted it. And the young man looked up at the chairman and says, "Well, how can I get the job when I gave you the wrong answer?" And he says, "Well, the reason is you were the closest." And you know what's amazing about that? A lot of people look at God like that chairman on the board. They look at God and they think to themselves, "You know, it doesn't matter so much what I believe as long as I'm close." And let me tell you this morning, that is an absolute falsehood. You can be sincere and be sincerely wrong. And this idea, as long as I'm sincere, as long as I'm aiming towards the truth, as long as I'm attempting to do what is right, that's all that God really cares about. No, God is concerned about truth. Jesus said in John 17:17, "Sanctify them in the truth. Thy word is truth." In this section that we're looking at this morning, Jesus is giving the truth. I call attention to verse 6, where he says to his disciples, "But rather go to the lost sheep of the house of Israel." He didn't refer to them as kind of lost. He said they were lost. And this morning, we need the truth of God. If we're going to represent Jesus, if we're going to be sent out as the disciples were sent out, we have to be sent out in the truth. We need to be instructed with the truth, and we need to hold to the truth, the Word of God. Again, some look at ministry as being glamorous. They think that if you get into full-time service and you start serving the Lord, you always walk about 6 inches off the ground. You know, it's this amazing phenomenon in the ministry. It's sort of a cushy, glamorous calling of God. But we will see this morning that there are hardships, and specifically next week more in detail, there are great hardships and a great commitment that's involved to serving Jesus Christ. Now, this section that we're looking at this morning is a section in Matthew chapters 8 through 10 that is a section dealing with the authority of the king. In chapters 8 and 9, the authority of the king over nature, the authority of the king over demons, the authority of the king over sickness, the authority of the king over sin. But we come to chapter 10, and almost this entire chapter is a discourse by which we have the authority of the king to call his workers. And so what we have is one of the longer discourses in Matthew's gospel in which Jesus is giving specific instructions to his workers. He is calling them. He is telling them what is involved in serving the Lord. Now, next week, we'll get into more of the dangers of following Jesus. We'll talk about the rewards and so forth. But I want to call attention to a couple things about this section that we're looking at. And I hope you'll kind of just jot these down. These are real basic, but I think they're important. First of all, this section is addressed to the 12 apostles. And I think that that is noteworthy. The second thing about this section is this is their very first mission. Now, I say that because I don't believe necessarily that everything in here applies to us. This was a particular group that Jesus was speaking to. There were particular situations that they were involved in that we are not involved in today. Specifically, we will see they weren't to go to the Gentiles. They were to go to the Jews. We're supposed to go to all people. They were to not take anything with them on this first journey. But later on in Luke, he tells them to bring supplies with them. So there's different things that he says to them that I believe applied specifically to them. But at the same time, I believe they contain principles that apply to us this morning. And so as we look at this section this morning, I want to pull some principles from what Jesus said, which I believe applies to ministry. Now, why I believe this applies to us is in Matthew chapter 28, verses 19 and 20. I believe we have our marching orders as Christians when Jesus said, "Go therefore and make disciples of all the nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I have commanded you. And lo, I am with you always, even to the end of the age." That's for us. So going forth, sharing the Lord, being a witness, being godly in character is a principle and is the calling of God upon every believer. Now, these are the four areas that I want to look at this morning. I encourage you to jot these down because this is going to be sort of the skeleton that we're going to build on this morning. In verses 5 and 6, where they should go. The first thing he says to them as he's about to send them out is he explains or describes to them where they're to go. Secondly, in verses 7 and 8 is the message they should preach. The message they should preach. Where they should go, the message they should preach. Verses 9 and 10 is how they should think about money. Money and ministry, what an amazing combination, and we'll talk about that. And then lastly, verses 11 through 15 is what they should expect. So where they should go, the message they should preach, how they should think about money, and what they should expect. Well, where should they go? Look at verse 5. These 12 Jesus sent out after instructing them. Now notice these 12. Now, what's he referring to? Well, he's referring, if you go back to chapter 9, verse 37, Jesus makes a statement in the previous chapter, and I'll kind of give us the context of what we're looking at. In Matthew 9:37, he said to his disciples, "The harvest is plentiful, but the workers are few. Therefore, beseech the Lord of the harvest to send out workers into his harvest." Again, this was a fulfillment of what Jesus said. Jesus said that the world is ripe for harvest. So he says, pray to the Lord. And that's exactly what Jesus did. One of the other gospels note that all night long he spent an entire evening in prayer. And the next morning he went, and out of all of his disciples, he chose 12 of them to become his apostles. And in Matthew 10:1, we read, "And having summoned his 12 disciples, he gave them authority over unclean spirits to cast them out, to heal every kind of disease and every kind of sickness." Now, these 12 apostles that Jesus chose were ordinary people. And that's the thing that I love about these guys. And it's one of the most wonderful things. When you look at Hebrews chapter 11, the hall of faith is what it is. You look at these men and women that God used. They were just ordinary, run-of-the-mill people. Sometimes when we look at these disciples, we glamorize them and think, oh, these guys were just incredible. When they walked, they were always about 6 inches off the ground. They were just these spiritual giants. And what they were was simply ordinary people that God did extraordinary things through. They were men and women like you and I, just common, everyday people that God wants to use. You see, what God often is looking for is availability. He's looking for those that will say, "God, I'll take the charge. I'll trust you. I'll allow you to work in me and through me." And that's what these men were. They were just servants of God, just run-of-the-mill people that God used in an extraordinary way. Well, the Bible says that after Jesus chose them, he sent out after instructing them. How important this is. We noted this last week about the instruction of Jesus, that as Jesus saw the multitudes, he looked at them as sheep without a shepherd. And the Bible says that he taught them or he instructed them. I believe in the first century, one of the greatest needs was instruction from the scriptures. I believe today in 2008, it still is one of the greatest needs of the church today is to be taught the Bible, not taught out of the Bible, but to be taught the Bible. There's so many churches, even the cults, teach out of the Bible. But how many actually teach the Bible? You see, if those in the cults taught the Bible, they wouldn't be in that cult. Because the problem is they pull verses out of the Bible, out of their context, and you can basically make the Bible teach anything if you study the Bible in that manner. But what Jesus was doing was he was teaching them the Word. And that's what we emphasize here. Yes, we love the Word of God. We teach the Word of God. And we believe that knowing the Word of God, obeying the Word of God, makes us fit disciples of God. We also believe that studying the Bible makes us fall in love with Jesus more and more. Because you will know the truth and the truth shall set you free. We're freed from these things. And so what Jesus was doing is he instructed his disciples prior to sending them out. Now, it's interesting. There's two other gospels record this discourse that we're looking at in one manner or another. It's recorded in Mark chapter 6, verses 6 through 13. And it's also recorded in Luke chapter 9, verses 1 through 6. Of course, Matthew goes into great detail here. Now, there's a verse in Mark 6, 7 that reads, "And he summoned the 12 and began to send them out in pairs." Now, Matthew doesn't say this, but this is what Mark says. And let me tell you that even the arrangement of the 12 disciples, he pairs them up. Now, why is it that Jesus sent his disciples out in pairs? Well, I think there's some principle. There's some reasons why when we go out witnessing, when we're sharing our faith, it is a good, solid practice to go out in pairs. Let me suggest some reasons. First of all, number one, Jesus sent them out by twos in order to guard against discouragement. Have you ever gone out street witnessing? If you've ever gone out on a planned street witnessing attack, you'll know it can become very discouraging sharing your faith. Because not everyone that you speak with is open to the Bible. So when you have someone with you, you have someone that can come alongside and encourage you. I mean, you can imagine if both of you are discouraged. But generally, one person can become discouraged, and so what happens is the other person is there to encourage them. The second reason is to guard against danger. Next week, when we get into the rest of the passage, we'll see how dangerous this was. I mean, they were under attack later on. Almost every single one of the apostles, except for John, were martyred for the Lord. Street witnessing, sharing your faith is dangerous. And when we go to India, one of the dear pastors there was sharing the word. And these individuals picked up rocks and almost stoned him to death for sharing his faith. And in certain parts of the world, this is a very common practice. For instance, in Burma and different parts of the world, people are martyred for sharing their faith. So having a second person with you is a help against danger. But thirdly, is to guard against doubt. Sometimes when we're sharing our faith and we're sharing with various cults and different ones, sometimes they can make statements that can kind of get us to step back a little bit. Sometimes they'll pull a scripture out of context and we don't take a moment to look at the context of what they're saying. We can start to say, like this, you know, and we start to doubt maybe a little bit about what we're saying. I like what Ecclesiastes chapter 4, verses 9 and 10 says. "Two are better than one because they have a good return for their labor. For if either of them falls, the one will lift up his companion. But woe to the one who falls when there is not another to lift him up." So I think what Jesus is saying, I know what Jesus is saying here, has a great, great form of protection in it from discouragement, from doubt, and from danger. Jesus can do this. Those here this morning that are married to a non-Christian, you need encouragement. If that non-Christian doesn't want to go to Bible study, doesn't want to read their Bible, doesn't want to pray, doesn't want anything to do with God, you know you need to be in the Word of God. You need to be with other believers. You need to be taught the Word. Because you need support. These disciples were going to need support for the tasks that they were involved in. Now, notice what Jesus says to them as he's telling them where they're to go. He says, "Do not go in the way of the Gentiles and do not enter any city of the Samaritans." Now, what this is literally divine strategy. Now, Jesus here does not love the Jews more than the Gentiles. But the Jew plays a vital part in God's plan. We ultimately know that in the last days, all of the focus of the world is going to be upon Jerusalem. It's going to be upon the Jews. And it is even as I speak, as Avi last week was sharing, that God has a prophetic calendar in which the Jew is going to play a vital part in what God is doing. God, through Abraham, gave to us the Scriptures. Through the Jews, we have the Savior. So when God brought his Son to earth, his mission was to reach out to his people. Now, this is also important because, as one person said, a wise commander knows the value of limited objectives. He didn't say, "I want you 12 to reach the whole world." But he sent them specifically to a smaller group, which was the Jews, which was God's chosen people, with the message. They should be first to receive the message. Notice verse 6. "But rather go to the lost sheep of the house of Israel." And I love this. Because we noted last week that when God looks at people, he often likens them to sheep. Because there are so many similarities between people and sheep. Sheep are prone to go their own way. Sheep are prone to get lost. Sheep are prone to eat things they shouldn't eat. How many times as Christians we start reading material and getting into things we shouldn't be messing with? You know, young Christians, that the first book they start to read in the Bible is the book of Revelation. So they stay up all night long drinking shots of espresso trying to figure out who the Antichrist is. They get into things. "I figured it out. It's Donald Duck. He's the Antichrist. If you take his name and divide the numerical value by the letter D, it's for Donald, you'll come up with the Antichrist." So they get into stuff. They get into all sorts of weird stuff. And it's just like when you have a little baby. They get into all sorts of stuff. And sheep are easily frightened. So when Jesus looked at Israel as a nation, he says, "You know what? They're lost sheep. They're going the wrong way. They're not following me. They're lost sheep." And I think everything within us, we hate when someone tells us we're lost. We hate when someone tells us we're wrong. We like to think, "Well, I'm maybe not totally perfect, but I'm heading that way. You know, or maybe I got a couple flaws. I'm not completely bad." But what Jesus says is they're lost. They're like sheep. Sheep have no natural defenses within themselves. They need a shepherd. They need someone to guide them. They need someone to protect them. They need someone to love them. And he looked at Israel and he says, "You know what? They're lost sheep." I think of all the examples in Scripture, multiple Scriptures that speak about God attempting to reach the people of Israel. Let me just give a few verses. Romans 1:16 says, "For I am not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jew first and also to the Greek." John 1:11, "He came to his own, and those who were his own did not receive him." John 4:22, "You worship that which you do not know. We worship that which we know, for salvation is from the Jews." Now, later on, this would all change and the focus would then become the whole world. For instance, in Acts 1:8, he says, "You shall be my witnesses even to the remotest parts of the earth." But in this particular case, they were told to go to the Jew. They were told to go to the house of Israel. Now, here's the question for us, the principle for us. Where should we go? Okay, he's saying go to the lost sheep of Israel. He's saying go to the Jew. Where should we go? What's the principle for us? Well, I believe that every one of us here this morning that are believers, we have our own flock of lost sheep that God would have us to minister to. Now, first of all, if you're here this morning, you're married to a non-Christian, or you have non-Christian children, you have a household of relatives or family members that are not Christians, that's your flock. God wants you to start in your own Jerusalem. God wants you to start with your own family. He wants you to be a witness to them. He wants you to live the life before them. Your neighborhood could be your flock. Those that you live next door to, those that live across the street. Maybe our workplace, those that we work with can be our flock. Work with unsaved people that need Jesus Christ. That is our flock. Maybe it's the community that we live in. Of course, in just a few weeks, we'll be celebrating Easter. We'll have Easter flyers, and it's going to be an opportunity for us to do the work of an evangelist, to give out an invitation to those that don't know the Lord and those that don't have a church. You don't give these to people that are already going to church. We're not proselytizing from other churches. We're trying to reach lost sheep for the Lord. And then, of course, our nation and then the world. We're involved in missions. We should be involved in it. So that is our flock that God has called us to. But secondly now, in verses 7 and 8, the message they should preach. Verse 7 says, "And as you go, preach saying, the kingdom of heaven is at hand." Now, when we use the word preach, we're talking about to proclaim or to herald is what it means. We looked at this last time. And what it means is the giving forth of a message that is to be listened to, and a message that is to be obeyed. Now, what is the message that Jesus told these disciples to preach? Well, he says, preach saying, the kingdom of heaven is at hand. Now, when we talk about the kingdom of heaven, we spent great lengths looking at this term and what it implies when we looked at the Sermon on the Mount, Matthew 5, 6, and 7. What we're referring to is God reigning. The things that we can see, the things that are invisible, God is on the throne. God is controlling, and God is in control and in charge. We would call him sovereign, or the sovereignty of God. Now, Jesus begins to rule and reign in our lives when we surrender to him. Now, notice the message they were to preach was the kingdom of heaven is at hand. Jesus was there to ultimately pay the price for all sins. That if we were to put our faith and trust in Jesus Christ, we too could be forgiven of our sins. We could be declared righteous. Now, he hadn't done this yet. He was there. Now, our message differs in that the kingdom of God has come. Jesus has paid for the price of our sins. Salvation is available. Forgiveness for sins is available to those that will trust Jesus Christ. So they were to preach the kingdom of heaven is at hand. Again, interesting, in Luke 17, 20 through 21, Jesus says these words. Now, having been questioned by the Pharisees as to when the kingdom of God was coming, he answered and said to them, "The kingdom of God is not coming with signs to be observed, nor will they say, 'Look here,' or 'There it is.' For behold, the kingdom of God is in your midst." You and I can rule and reign with Jesus Christ right now. Yes, there is a future kingdom of God, kingdom of heaven, that will be set up when Jesus returns at the second coming. But we don't have to wait for that. We can experience kingdom living right now. By the giving of our hearts and lives to God, we can experience the lordship and the kingship of Jesus in our daily lives. He can rule and reign in us and through us. Now, notice this authority in verse 8. Heal the sick, raise the dead, cleanse the lepers, cast out demons. Freely you received, freely give. Now, I kind of just encapsulated verse 8 and referred to it as love and the compassion of God. These disciples were granted the authority of Jesus to do the same miraculous miracles that Jesus was performing. They were to raise the dead. There is no mention in scriptures that the disciples ever raised the dead. But here Jesus said he gave them the authority. Notice to cleanse the lepers. It was not heal the lepers, cleanse, because leprosy was always looked at as an illustration of sin. Notice to cast out demons. authority over Satan, and then freely you receive, freely give. I like what Warren Wiersbe says. He says the Christian is a distributor, not a manufacturer. And I like that. We're not manufacturers, we're distributors. God has freely given to us. We, in turn, are to freely give back. Now, I think the application to this in his day, and I think even in ours, is this idea, I think, sometimes of ministers and ministries where we charge. We say, well, you know what, I'll show up. This is my fee. And I think that that is wrong. I think specifically when sometimes in the ministry you give and give and give and you don't get anything in return, I think sometimes that's actually good. Because the message we have, the gift we have, has been given to us by God. And we're not to look at Christianity and the Christian way as simply a money-making way. Looking at it as if it's simply an occupation. No, it's a calling. It's a gift. It's a privilege. It's something that has been given to us by God. And over the years, I have come to see different individuals in the ministry that when you speak to them, it's always figures. It's always money. It's what they're always talking about. This is my fee. This is the hotels I stay in. This is the airline that I use. And they basically are disavowing what Jesus is even saying here. Where's your faith in the Lord? Where's your trust in the Lord? Where is your focus at? Here he says, you freely receive, you freely give. You don't put all these strings attached to your ministry and your sharing of the Word of God to others. Now, notice here, he says, freely receive, freely give. Now, what should our message be? Their message is, the kingdom of God is at hand. What is our message? Well, our message is the King has come. That's our message. Our message is that Christ died for our sins. Not only did he die for our sins, Jesus was resurrected. His ultimate stamp of approval from the Father was stamped on Jesus when he didn't stay in the grave. 3 days later, he rose from the dead. It's the evidence that the price of our sins has been forgiven. It's been dealt with by God. Turn over to 2 Timothy 4:1. I want to look at this very practical thing that Paul shared with Timothy. And you talk about preaching the word. You speak about preaching the message. It's very, very simple. But we like to make it very, very complex. It's very simple. 2 Timothy chapter 4, verse 1. What should our message be? Jesus died for our sins. That is our message. 2 Timothy 4:1. Paul says to Timothy, I solemnly charge you in the presence of God and of Christ Jesus, who is to judge the living and the dead, and by his appearing and his kingdom, preach the word. Now notice he did not say preach politics. Did you notice that? Did you notice that he did not say preach psychology? Did you notice that he did not preach success? Notice what he said we're to preach. We are to preach the word. He says, be ready in season and out of season. Notice, reprove, rebuke, exhort with great patience and instruction. For the time will come when they will not endure sound doctrine, but wanting to have their ears tickled, they will accumulate for themselves teachers in accordance to their own desires. I like verse 3 says, the time will come. Guess what? The time has come. They will not endure sound doctrine. And he says in verse 4, and they will turn away their ears from the truth and will turn aside to myths. But you, be sober in all things, endure hardship, do the work of an evangelist, fulfill your ministry. Our responsibility is to give the message, not our opinions, not what we feel, not what we think, but we're to preach the word. When you're sharing the word of God with someone, you have the backing of God behind you. You have God's authority behind you. As long as you stick to the Scriptures, you're giving out God's breathed words. That's what you're giving out. You're giving out the Word of God. And you have the backing of all heaven behind you when you do so. The danger is when we start giving out opinions and we start speaking about how we feel, that's when the danger comes. So Jesus says you are to preach the word and you are to meet the needs of the people. Heart of compassion. You're to heal the sick. You're to minister to the hurting. But thirdly now, in verses 9 and 10, look what he says here. How they should think about money. Look at verse 9. Do not acquire gold, silver, or copper for your money belts. When he says acquire, he means don't get or procure a thing for oneself to possess. Don't gather for yourself gold, silver, or copper. Now don't miss what he's saying here. And we do. He's saying here that the focus of ministry is not money. That should not be the focus of ministry. This is not the thing you're to do first. This is not to be the thing that you're to stockpile and to be concerned about. You're not to do that. And again, how tragic it is that many, when you speak, if we had this much money, we could do this. I love that old saying. I think it was A.W. Tozer who once said, whom God guides, God provides. And we're all, if I had this much money, if I had had this or I had that. Notice he says that you're also not to have money belts. And I believe that when some ministers or ministries see people, what they see over their heads is little dollar signs is what they see. And this is all they're thinking is about money. And I'll tell you, over the years, I've seen some pretty creative ways that people have used the church, have used Christianity to make a buck. Of course, there's these multi-level marketing systems that have been in the church, insurance, various products. I mean, back year, A.L. Williams and of course, Amway and some of these other ones that say, well, you know what you do? You invite your friends over and you can have a Bible study and then show them your product. And what this is we're attempting to mix money and ministry together. It's a very, very dangerous, dangerous thing to do. And I remember a number of years ago, I was invited by a young man over to his house for dinner. And what the dinner included was to sit down, have a meal. Then he hit me up for mission support. So I was for dinner. That's what the dinner was. Instead of just being up front saying, can I sit down and have you over for dinner? And I want to talk to you about investing in missions. I want to talk to you about somewhere. That'd be one thing. But to say, come on over, we'll have a meal and I'll have you for dinner. That's basically what happened. And you see some of this stuff that takes place. Some of this ungodly stuff on television. If you send in this much money, we will send you holy water. Bottled at Hunter's Ridge. We'll send it to you, you know. And we'll give you this book if you send $20. So in order to get something, you got to give something. And this is worldliness. This is absolute worldliness. And you see people using these techniques in order to raise funds, to build buildings, to support missions, and all of this stuff that people do. And Jesus simply says here, do not acquire gold or silver or copper for your money belts. You're not to be like the world. Let the world do what it wants to do. That's fine. You are not to be like the world. Look at verse 10. Or a bag for your journey, or even two tunics, sandals or a staff, for the worker is worthy of his support. Now, notice he says that on this journey, you're not to take a bag, two tunics, sandals, or a staff. Now, we would refer to this as you gotta travel light. That's another way of saying you gotta travel light. Can you imagine watching on TV some of our soldiers going over to Iraq, and as you look and you look at some of the stuff they're carrying, you go, wow, there's one carrying a big screen TV. I mean, look at that. The other one's got that Blu-ray. I don't even have a Blu-ray player, you know. And I'm looking at this other guy over here, and he's got a set of golf clubs. That's amazing. And he must have a nice golf course over there in Iraq. I mean, that is ludicrous to be carrying that stuff into battle. And when you go to serve Jesus Christ, you don't bring your radio to find out what the stock market's doing. All this stuff is extra baggage that will keep you from doing God's will. He's saying, don't be entangled with the world. Don't be caught up with worldly things. Because these things will zap your usefulness right out of you. Now, we need to note and kind of jot down Luke 22:35-38. Later on, Jesus told his disciples to take along extra provisions. So we need to know that this is a particular calling, a particular time in the life of the disciples, which he's saying, don't bring any of this stuff. Later on, he will tell them to bring clothes and extra things like that. But still, the principle is there. That if our mind is on all of this junk, it's going to hinder us from doing what we're supposed to be doing. That's the bottom line. Now, what are some of the reasons that Jesus said this? Well, first of all, there were false messengers in Jesus' day who made personal profit off going from town to town teaching. It was not only their livelihood, they were making a profit off of. Now, later on, when you get to 2 Corinthians, Paul makes his defense about this, and he says, these guys are in it for the money. He goes, I even worked with my own hands so that I could give to you the gospel freely, so you couldn't accuse me of being in it for money. And so there are those today within the church that bring along their begging bags. That's what they are. And they get on there, they have their thermometers that are going up, you know, and they get all their little gimmicks. So, you know, you write to us, we'll send you a prayer cloth, you know, and we'll send you this, we'll send you that, and all these little gimmicks and all the things. And really, ultimately, behind all of it is the buck. It's the begging bag is what it is. But I also believe that Jesus said this for, I think, an extremely important reason is that Jesus wants his disciples to learn to trust him for provision. God wants us to trust in him. That's what he wants us to do. The word provision is an interesting word. It's actually two words. It's provision, which means to see and to provide. God sees our needs here this morning. God knows what we're in need of. Now, God also knows what we want, but God also knows what we need. And so God wants us to trust him. That's what he wants. In Luke 22:35, Jesus said to the disciples, when I sent you out without purse and bag and sandals, you did not lack anything, did you? And they said, no, nothing. See, it was a lesson that Jesus wanted them to learn. And I'll tell you, as a pastor, I tell you, it is tough to trust the Lord. You think that maybe if you're in the ministry, oh, it gets easier. No, it isn't. God just causes you to rely upon him with bigger things. And you hate when people tell you to trust the Lord. You just hate that. I mean, like, you know, something happens and I'll have someone say to me, you know, Pastor, you got to trust the Lord. I'll go, I'm the pastor. You're not. I'll tell you when I need to trust God. Okay, Lord, I'll trust you. You know, it's something like that. But it's like, you don't want someone to tell you that. But isn't that the lesson that all of us are attempting to learn? That God wants us to trust, whether it's our business, whether it's our marriage, whether it's our children, whatever it might be. God is wanting our trust to be in the Lord. And how much more his messengers that he's sending out. He wants their trust to be in him. And then he makes this statement, for the worker is worthy of his support. What he's simply saying here is that serving the Lord in ministry is hard work. And with hard work, there comes rewards. There should come support from that. 1 Corinthians 9:9, Paul, referring to this in chapter 9 of Corinthians, speaks about the ministry, speaks about support and ministry of money, actually, is what he's dealing with. And he says in 1 Corinthians 9:9, "For it is written in the law of Moses, you shall not muzzle the ox while he is threshing." God is not concerned about oxen, is he? Or is he speaking altogether for our sake? Yes, for our sake it was written, because the plowman ought to plow in hope, the thresher to thresh in hope of sharing the crops. If we sowed spiritual things in you, is it too much if we should reap material things from you? Good question. 1 Corinthians 9:14, this is an interesting verse. "So also the Lord directed those who proclaimed the gospel to get their living from the gospel." When did Jesus say this? We said it right here in Matthew 10:10. That's exactly what he's saying. The answer to that is in the verse we're looking at. In Luke 10:7, Jesus said, "Stay in that house, eating and drinking what they give you, for the laborer is worthy of his wages." Galatians 6:6 says, "Let the one who is taught the word share all good things with him who teaches." So shouldn't be ashamed of receiving compensation for your work of preaching the gospel. But where is your dependence? Your dependence has to be on God. It has to be on the Lord. Because I'll tell you, sometimes it just doesn't literally make sense to give up a lucrative job in order to go into the ministry. Because it's dependence upon God is what he's wanting his disciples to see. So how should we relate to money? And how should we relate the ministry to money? That our focus is to be upon Jesus. Our focus is to be upon the ministry, not the money. Yes, the Bible says much about money. And the Bible speaks about when God has our heart, he also has our wallet. The Bible teaches that. And there's nothing wrong with preaching on money and dealing with that. But our focus as ministers, our focus as servants of God is not the money, it's the ministry. We'll do what it takes. We'll pay what it costs. Because our focus is on ministering on behalf of God. Now, lastly, verses 11 through 15, what they should expect. What they should expect. Verse 11. "And into whatever city or village you enter, inquire who is worthy in it, and abide there until you go away." Now, notice he says that when you step into a city, you step into a village, you need to inquire who's worthy. Now, what does he mean by that? He's saying that when you go into a city, you find out and you seek out those that will believe the message. Those that believe in your message, in the word of God. Because why is this? Because, again, the credibility of the message is at stake if the house is a house of bad reputation. If the preacher says, "Well, I'm living over at this house," and you know that house is a crack house, that's a problem. Where do you go? "I minister at the crack house, you know. That's where my office is. Come on in, you know." And so really the whole credibility of the message had to do with the house that you were in. So he's saying, you make sure that when you go and begin to present the message and you find someone worthy of it, someone that will receive the message, he says, you abide there until you go away. Now, I think there's another reason for this, is you're to stay there. It's because when you're there and you're living with people, you are discipling people. They are seeing you live out the message. They can hear what you're saying. Now they can see what you're saying through your behavior. I know that when we've gone various trips to India, Burma, Bangladesh, different places, we stay with people. And I'll tell you, it's an awesome thing to stay with people in a different culture and in a different society and to get to just talk with them. And it is an awesome thing. And God is into that. God wants to transfer that life into somebody else. But I think there's another reason for that. Not only for discipleship, not only to make sure that the house is of good reputation, but I think the next reason is that God wants us to stay there because he wants us to accept what he provides. Now, I'm saying that because sometimes people in the ministry are opportunists. And I've seen pastors go from one church to another because this church offers more benefits, or this church is a bigger church. And so they basically are basing the will of God off comforts. They're saying it must be God's will because there's a larger salary. It must be the will of God because there's more perks. It must be the will of God because there's no discomfort. So here's a guy staying at a house and he's enjoying it. And then someone says, why don't you come and stay with us? And he goes, wow, you got Wi-Fi. I like that. They don't have Wi-Fi where I'm at. You got two shower heads in the shower and you got a hot tub and you got a plasma screen in my bedroom. I think I'd rather stay with them. And what you're doing is you're an opportunist. And what you're simply doing is you're going from one opportunity to another. And let me just tell you, there's a problem in our nation today. We are literally addicted to comfort as a society. We are. I was watching something on the news a while ago, and they were saying that there's this trend in America today that people, children in their 30s and 40s are still living at home. They don't want to leave home because at home they got it made. They don't want to have to start at the bottom and start to get a regular job and start working up and getting their own apartment and starting. You know, years ago when we were growing up, I mean, I can't remember when we had so much as new furniture in our homes. I mean, it just, they didn't have it. You basically reupholstered it from the fifth generation. I mean, that's what you did. But today, a young couple gets married and they want two new vehicles, they want new furniture, they want a swimming pool, they want to go on these exotic vacations and do all this stuff. And that's pretty basic to starting out in a marriage. And so we've got this phenomenon in our nation today. You got 30 and 40 year olds that don't want to leave home. They like what they have. They don't want to suffer any discomfort at all. So they just stay home. And I'll tell you, comfort seekers have done little to build the kingdom of God. Those that just simply want it comfy, cozy, do so little for the kingdom of God. And what Jesus is saying here, don't base the will of God off comfort. Don't base the will of God off the perks. Because you'll be out of it. You'll be out of the will of God because it involves suffering and it involves commitment. Look at verse 12. And as you enter the house, give it your greeting, which I really believe that when we're staying with someone and we're ministering, we need to be gracious guests. Don't wait for them to hug and greet you. You greet them. Look at verse 13. And if the house is worthy, let your greeting of peace come upon it. And if it is not worthy, let your greeting of peace return to you. I think verse 13, I think the principle is that when we stay with someone, we should be a blessing to them, not a burden. How sad in some cases is the blessing comes when the burden leaves. That's sad. Praise God, they're gone. Now the blessing can come, you know. It's just, and how sad that is that if we're so demanding and we're just, oh, I got to have this or I got to have that. Please let me have this, let me have that. No. We've learned over the years, when you go to a place like India, they don't have anything. There's many days they go without food. And I'll tell you, if you mention something, you're going to get it. They'll go without eating, but you'll get it. And so we've learned that you got to be very careful. You're there to be a blessing. When we go to India, we pay for the conferences. We send ourselves. We go there to preach the gospel. If there's a conference, we actually pay to get the pastors there so we can teach them. We don't set up these big things and say, okay, get this going, then we'll show up and we'll teach. No, we are coming to be a blessing, not a burden. And any time we claim to be serving Jesus and we're bringing burdens, that's the opposite of what God is describing here as being a blessing. Verse 14, and he says here that in verse 14, whoever does not receive you nor heed your words as you go out of that house or that city, shake off the dust of your feet. Now, there's some that will receive us and they'll say, oh, we love what you're saying, but they don't heed the words. They don't obey it. Others won't even receive us, and they certainly won't heed the word. And there's all sorts of different ways that people that will minister will respond. But he says here that when they don't receive us, they don't heed the words, that you're to go out of that house or that city, and you're to shake off the dust of your feet. Now, does that mean, see, you leave with an attitude, oh, I'll never come back to this place, you know. You heathen dogs. I mean, is that how we're to respond? No, this was a practice of the Jews. that when a Jew would come with a message of God and that message was rejected, that what they would do by pushing away and basically kicking the dust off their shoes is they're basically saying, I am disassociating myself from you and your practice. I am disassociating myself from your lifestyle and from your sin. In Acts 13, verses 50 through 51, in Pisidian Antioch, Paul did that when they rejected his message. He did it again in Acts 18, 6 at Corinth. When the Corinthians rejected his message, he just kicked the dust off. And basically what you're saying is I need to break from your activity. I'm going to break from your sin, and I'm going to let you know God's judgment's upon you. I want no part of the direction you're going. Let it be upon you. Verse 15. Now, these closing words are very strong words. Truly I say to you, it will be more tolerable for the land of Sodom and Gomorrah and the day of judgment than for that city. And we all know the story of Sodom and Gomorrah in Genesis chapter 19. We all know the account where God dispatched two angels to go there to rescue Lot and his family. And in the process of attempting to rescue them, the homosexuals surrounded the house, attempting to get these angels, to get these men. And God struck these homosexuals with blindness. And the Bible says they wearied themselves in blindness, still trying to get in. So here are some men that had an encounter with God. I mean, there was no doubt that this was a divine judgment of God. And it was through that God judged this community. And he's saying, you know what? This is even worse. You're hearing the word. You're given the opportunity to hear the message of God. And you may say, well, I'm not that bad. I've never committed the same sins of those in Sodom and Gomorrah. But because of your rejection of the word of God, it will be even worse because you know better. And how many people that go to church week after week hear the word of God that have much to answer to God in the day of judgment? They can't say, I didn't hear. They can't say, I didn't understand. They will have a stricter judgment, as Jesus is declaring here. What should we expect? Well, we should expect to suffer in order to get God's will done. That's the bottom line. We want to serve God. It's not going to be comfy, cozy. It's going to cost something to serve God. Just because something appears to offer more money and better perks doesn't mean it's of God. In this case, he would say it's not. So what's the application to all of this? I want to just quickly go over these four areas that we've just looked at. Number one, where should we go? We're to go to the lost sheep. Every one of us has our own lost flock that we need to deal with. Each one of us must determine who that happens to be. What should our message be? Christ died for our sins. We're to preach the word. We're to rebuke, reprove, exhort with great patience and instruction. Number three, how should we relate ministry to money? Whom God guides, God provides. That's how we're doing. We don't put money first. We put ministry first and let money follow. And lastly, what should we expect? We should expect to suffer in order to fulfill God's will. That's what we should expect. You commit yourself to a ministry in this church. You commit yourself in some way to minister to God. Be sure it will cost. Be sure there'll be times that you don't feel like it. Be sure that it will cost you something in order to serve God, but that proves it's the will of God because there's a cost in it. Let's pray. Lord, I thank you for your word this morning. I thank you for these folks that came out, Lord, and prayed that you would just bless them this day, that you would make each and every one of us servants of God, that we would be servants willing to count the cost, servants willing to pay the price in order to fulfill your will in our lives. Lord, speak to those here that don't know Jesus Christ. And maybe as we talked about being lost sheep, they said, well, that's me. I pray this morning, Lord, you would draw them to a saving knowledge of you, that they would trust you. And I ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Let's all stand. As we close this morning with a song, if God is speaking to you and you